Let's turn to the book of Psalms today, and we're going to look at Psalm 77. We won't look at all of the psalm, but I'd like to tell you why this is one of my favorite psalms, and we're going to link it with our subject that we have looked at sometimes in the last few occasions here and there, with this subject of prayer. Psalm 77 is a psalm of Asaph. In fact, if you look back, starting at Psalm 73, you'll see, starting there, that there are a number of psalms by Asaph recorded here. Psalm 73 up to Psalm 83, in fact, are psalms of Asaph, arranged for us together. Asaph was a contemporary of David, but also he was not just someone who knew David personally, whom David appointed over the singers. He had responsibilities in that regard, but also somewhere in, I think maybe in 2 Chronicles, it calls him Asaph the seer. He was one of those who, by whom the Lord would give some prophetic insight, whether prophetic for the moment or prophetic for times in the future. And some of his psalms speak about the destruction of the temple, for example. You know, the temple wasn't even built in the days of David, but some of his psalms speak about some of the enemies of the Lord that are going to come upon the Lord's people. In Psalm 77, we see that Asaph writes about some personal experiences, not national experiences, but personal. So we're going to read a little bit, and I'll give you some thoughts as to the links with what we have enjoyed already today. Psalm 77, reading with the title, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Well, as we often observe in the scriptures, we come upon verses that, you know, this is another one of those verses, as I've sometimes said here, nobody gave me this verse to memorize in Sunday school. These are not very encouraging verses. The experience is not a very pleasant one. We would think that Asaph, who is clearly writing a composition, a poetic composition, you look at the repetition in verse 1, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice." There is an intentional expression here of Asaph reviewing what took place in this experience of his. And it's I suppose if it were put to music in our times, it would be a very plaintive, mournful kind of tune. I cried to God. Maybe it'd be in a minor key. I cried to God with my voice. With my voice. And he gave ear to me. And verse 2 ought to be, you know, I sought the Lord in my trouble and he answered me and everything was great. But for the next several verses, it's not that way at all. He's praying in the night and he finds no comfort. He thinks of God and he's troubled. He complains and his spirit is overwhelmed. Selah. I don't think I read the Selah there in verse 3. He paused to remember how bitter his experience was, how bitter it was when he was overwhelmed. And he even then, as if he's talking to us, you know, in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then he's talking to the Lord in verse 4 and saying, you're not even letting me sleep. You're holding my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I can't even speak. I can't even pray. I have nothing to pray. And I think probably we could maybe identify with this at times. We know what it's like to feel the bitterness of spirit. There are bitter experiences in the desert. It's one of the first things the children of Israel learned when they came out of Egypt. They sang the song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. And what do they find in Exodus chapter, I think it's chapter 16 in the earlier part. Maybe it's even at the end of chapter 15. They come to a place of water. The water is bitter. You can't drink the water. We're going to call it Mara. And in our personal experiences, we could think of Naomi, who, when she comes back from the land of Moab, she says, "Don't even call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Just call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Now, whether it was really the Lord or whether it was her own contribution to those things, well, that's something for our study, but that was her feeling. You know, the Lord dealt bitterly with me. I've lost my husband. I lost my sons. And she returns after it was 10 years that she was in Moab. Maybe sometimes we feel like it's been 10 years. How long have we endured sometimes the things that God has allowed us to experience? And there always is an answer for bitterness, because when the people of Israel came to that bitter water, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Well, there's a tree over there. Cut down that tree and throw it into the water." And by that tree, the waters were made sweet. And we understand that in a symbolic way. What tree do we have in the New Testament that would make the bitter waters sweet? It's the tree of Calvary. It's the tree upon which the Lord Jesus died. We have a hymn, actually. I think it may be 138. "Death's bitter waters met our thirst, but then his suffering has made them sweet." We have a way to assess those bitter waters, to realize Christ has suffered, not just for our sins, but for our peace, even in this world. Peace with God, the peace of God. Christ has suffered. We have not suffered like he did. Even the injustices of human experience, the Lord Jesus suffered. He did not deserve to be on that tree. He did not deserve to be mocked. He did not deserve to be mistreated the way he was. But he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And in the case of Naomi, she comes back and says, "Call me Mara." But at the end of the book, she is a worshiper. God has done something she never could have foreseen. And, you know, it took the little willingness of Ruth to be able to move in that direction. Her mother-in-law was old. Her mother-in-law was in a bitter spirit. And so Ruth says, "You know, I've got to go find food. I'm going to go look for some food, something that's going to nourish us." And she comes to the field of Boaz. And my purpose is not to tell that whole story, but we would remember how through the mighty man of wealth, the kinsman redeemer, there is blessing for not only Ruth, but for Naomi. And she is rejoicing, and the people are saying to her, "Look how God has blessed you in your old age." God is never finished with his story in our experience. Well, Asaph, that's a little detour from our psalm, but just to indicate that this is not unique to Asaph. And so he is thinking back. For example, in verse 6, he says he's remembering, he's meditating, he's diligently searching in his spirit with all that he knows about the God to whom he's praying. Still not helping, because in verse 7, he feels like God has cast him off. He's not showing any more mercy, verse 8. He's not showing any more grace in verse 9. But then in verse 10, this is really why I love this psalm. I can't remember, honestly, if I might have mentioned this before. But he comes to a point where he says, "This is my anguish," or some translations say, "This is my weakness. This is my infirmity. I'm going to stay focused on the years of the right hand of the Most High." He's going to remember the works of the Lord. He's going to meditate, verse 12, on God's works and his deeds and his ways in the sanctuary, verse 13. And suddenly, he's focused more on God than on his experiences. And he says, "Who's so great a God as our God? You're the God who does wonders." You know, if we read verse 14 and we memorized that verse, we would think this is a triumphant psalm. But it took Asaph a while to get there. What was it that helped Asaph? What was it that led to this transformational moment? It was remembering what God had done in the past. He was trying to remember in verse 6, but he turns to what he knows of God's work in the past among his saints, among his people. He goes all the way back to the days of Moses. They crossed the Red Sea. That's what's mentioned in verse 16 and onward. He brought them through the Red Sea. David was living somewhere around 1000 B.C., 950 B.C., the crossing of the Red Sea, somewhere around 1600 B.C. I don't know if we have any biographies of God's people on our shelves from 600 years ago, but essentially that's what Asaph is doing. He's looking back in the biographies of the saints of God, and he says, that's what I'm going to focus on. I know God can be trusted because I know he has never forsaken his people. Look what he did in the past. And he goes to what might be considered maybe one of the greatest paradigms of God's power in the history of the children of Israel. He's not the only one who refers to this. You could find it in other Psalms. You could find it in the days of Nehemiah, another 600 years almost later, 500 years, 550 maybe. And he is not alone in realizing that this is the measure of God's power. I really appreciated this emphasis in what we sang in our Sunday school songs today. God is able. And we can look back in the past. We can think back to the past and remember that God is able. And as I sometimes think of when I look at this psalm, I realize that, you know, Asaph, he really was feeling his feelings. Like, he really was complaining. His spirit really was overwhelmed. And he felt his feelings. He knew what his feelings were. But sometimes, this is what he does in verse 10, sometimes we have to talk back to our feelings. As I've said, our feelings are always real, but they're not always right. We have our feelings, you know, coming along for the ride, but we don't let our feelings drive the car. Our feelings might give us a sense of what's going on, but we have to sometimes acknowledge how we're feeling and then say, that's my weakness. Our feelings are part of us. God has given us our feelings. God has given us our emotions. They're part of us. We are spirit, soul, and body. And in our soulish response to life, we feel what we feel. The Apostle Paul, he said when Epaphroditus was sick in Philippians chapter 2, he said, if God had taken away Epaphroditus, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. I would have been devastated. It's fine to feel our feelings. Not every feeling can be redeemed as a godly feeling. Some feelings, you know, hatred, you can never use hatred. Well, I guess you could hate sin. But we have to identify where our feelings are taking us. Asaph evaluates where he is, and he says, God is able because of the past. I know God is able because of the past. And I'm going to live right now in the awareness of God being able because of what he has done in the past. Well, now turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. We'll start with verse 25, although we won't read to the end of the chapter, but the passage that I have in mind begins here, Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. I think the King James there says, do not be careful. But it doesn't mean, you know, to be careless. It means this idea of being anxious, to be filled with care, filled with anxiety. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink. And he says in verse 26, look, the birds of the air, they don't worry. God cares for them. Your Father in heaven feeds them. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the fields. And God cares for the lilies of the field. They hardly even last very long. Tomorrow it's going to be thrown into the oven, but God will care for you. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or the Authorized Version says, sufficient unto the day is its own evil. That doesn't mean that there's sin lurking around every quarter or every corner. It just means this idea of, you know, there's enough things to worry about tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Let tomorrow get here before you become anxious about tomorrow. If Asaph told himself through the Spirit of God, if he concluded that he could trust God because of what God had done in the past, the Lord Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount tells us, trust God as your Father because of what he can do right now today. Past, but also present. In the present moment, God, our Father, is able to supply every need. And that means that what he gave us today is what we need. We might have thought we needed something else, right? But whatever he gave us is what we need. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, not even a shadow of turning, James chapter 1 tells us. And that means that what he gives is only good and only perfect. If it's good, it came from him. And if he didn't give it, it wasn't good and perfect for today. What he gives us is good and perfect. A brother that I stayed with, the brother and his wife, were telling me of some of their experiences before they came to the Lord in their adult years, and even after they came to the Lord, and some of the challenges that they had before their conversion and even after their conversion with abuse of substances and alcohol. And they learned some principles, and they had to learn them by experience more than once. And he was being very free to explain all of this to me. I'd never met the brother or sister before, but it just kind of came in conversation. And he wanted me to know, I wrote this down, it was very striking. Today is God's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. I never really heard that before, but ponder that, I think it's good. Today is God's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. It means that God wants us to trust him today, and the devil tells us, don't trust God till tomorrow. Just do what you got to do today. You can trust God tomorrow. You can make that change tomorrow. You can adjust your manner of life tomorrow. Just do what you got to do today. But tomorrow is the devil's day. And also, that's what the brother, how he explained it, but I would add to it that tomorrow is also the devil's day because he makes us worry about it. And as the Lord Jesus says in the passage, we skipped over this verse, but he says, can you even make yourself grow by worrying? It's just automatic. It's the least thing of our lives. It just happens. And he says, worrying doesn't help you grow. So why bother? Why bother emphasizing all the difficulties and all the challenges? Pray. Although he doesn't say pray here, he says, trust your heavenly Father. But this whole passage is emphasizing, the beginning of the chapter says, pray. Your Father who hears in secret will reward you openly for praying. God is called the Heavenly Father more in Matthew's gospel than any other. It's the gospel of heaven. It's more than that, but the kingdom of the heavens. Only Matthew calls the kingdom of God the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew also calls it the kingdom of God, but he has this unique phrase, the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew really emphasizes more than any other of the gospel writers, your Father in heaven, your heavenly Father. That doesn't mean he's distant. It means that from his place in heaven, he sees it all. He knows it all. He's above all. And he is able to reach into our circumstances. So we say that God can be trusted because we express in our prayers, oh Lord, I will trust you because of the past. And he has done something good in all of our past. We don't even maybe have to think back to those of a previous generation or those of Christian biographies, but sometimes we just have to be reminded to think of the past. And then the Lord Jesus himself says, focus on today. Today, you can trust your Heavenly Father. Then, let's turn to Jude. And you can probably predict that we also want to speak about the future. If you're using the Chapel Bible, I don't think I mentioned it earlier, but this is going to be on page 1873. It's easy to pass by the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, this one short letter by Jude, who calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but also we understand that he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was a son of Mary, just as Jesus was, just as this James was. This is not the James of the 12 apostles, James and John. This is the James who wrote the Epistle of James. And he says here in verse 24, right at the end, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God is able to keep you. When? Well, today, but yes, also tomorrow. In fact, from today until we are in his presence, he is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us. You know, falling is one thing. I think the King James there says, able to keep you from falling, which, yeah, we can really get hurt when we fall. But when we need help is when we stumble. Because stumbling, I lost my balance, right? Things are not quite right. I'm getting ready to fall. I didn't quite fall yet, but pretty soon. But it says here that He, our God, who is our Savior, we can call God our Savior. It doesn't say here Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the Savior? Yes. Is God, can we say God is the Savior? Absolutely. Our God is a Savior God. And we might say the entire triune Godhead is represented in this word God. God is a Savior God. And He is able to keep us from stumbling so that we don't lose our balance on the road. If we're unbalanced, what is unbalanced physically? It means I'm leaning too far one side, or I'm leaning too far forward or too far backward. Things are unsteady. I haven't fallen yet, but things are unsteady. Things are not in right relationship to each other. My thoughts are emphasizing this and not enough of that, or my perspective is a little too far that way or not enough the other way. And I would stumble. And the Lord Jesus, God our Savior, is able to keep us from stumbling. How long? Until He presents us before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So again, we don't have the word prayer here per se, but this is an expression of prayer, right? Because it's an expression of praise. Really, this is a closing doxology at the end of this letter, a letter where Jude the writer says, there is a lot of conflict and there's a lot of trouble. You have to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And there's false teachers out there and they look like they're going to promise you some spiritual blessing, but they're like trees pulled up by the roots. They're like clouds that don't have any water. We really could use some rain, right? But if we have a cloudy day and we get no rain, well, what was the point of the clouds? And the writer says, God is able. And we're going to praise Him because He's able. An expression of praise to the God who is able is a valuable spiritual exercise to remind us that God has never let go of us, that He has never left our side. He has never abandoned us. Asaph says, will God cast off forever? Jude says, He never did once. It felt like it. You felt like your prayers weren't heard. You felt like your prayers were not being received. But God is able to keep us from stumbling. In the past, He has helped His people. Let us train our minds to talk back to our feelings and go to the past and remind ourselves that God has been faithful. And in the day, this day that we're living in, we see God at work. We have to be attentive. If we don't really pay attention and expect to see God at work, we're going to miss it. We need spiritual eyesight. Oh, look, do you see how that happened? I think God helped us right there. And we have to train ourselves spiritually to see God at work, even when we're looking for some of the simplest things of life, perhaps. But He will provide today. Don't let the devil tell you to wait till tomorrow to trust the Lord today. And trust Him because He is able to keep us from stumbling all the way until the end.